Well, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. As we continue our exposition of the entire gospel according to Matthew, now we're going to conclude chapter 15 this morning as we once again consider Jesus' earthly messianic ministry as he came as God incarnate to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, as we sang about a little while ago. As John 1:29 says. And to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, the eternal Son had to leave heaven's glories and come to this sinful world of sinful mankind and deliver us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin so that we could ultimately be delivered from the very presence of sin. Like Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. That day the thief had the power of sin canceled in his life, the penalty of sin forgiven, and he was ushered into paradise. And now he lives there and has been living there for over 2,000 years from the very presence of sin. Paradise. As Jesus would return after his bodily resurrection and ascension back into heaven's glories, exalted as Lord, as Philippians 2:9 tells us. But first, he had to become a lamb, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, the Father's sacrifice for sinners, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be our sin bearer that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what we are reading, studying, and coming to understand in Matthew is how the eternal Son became that lamb that would take away the sin of the world. How he came here to this sinful world of sinful mankind, yet without sin, being virgin-born without a sin nature, being 100% God and at the same time 100% human, one person with two natures called the hypostatic union. Peter writes, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for your sake." Wow, a great verse. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 tells us that. We were redeemed with the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and he appeared as the Lamb of God for us. The gospel according to Matthew is the infallible and errant Holy Spirit record in Holy Scripture when God sent forth his Son to appear in these last times for our sake, to be the Lamb of God that would take away our sin, having forgiven us all of our sins, nailing them to the cross, triumphant over them. As Colossians 2:14-15 says, Jesus taught and he preached his kingdom of salvation. He plainly said, "I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." John 8:23-24. Jesus came preaching faith and repentance in him as Savior and Lord. He came to the nation Israel as their Messiah, first and then to all mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, Galatians 1:3-4 says. And for this purpose, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. There's a reason why Jesus came to be the Lamb of God, to destroy the works of the devil. That is Satan, who deceives the whole world, Revelation 12:9 says, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19 says. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Because where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20 says. And it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 tells us. So our study in Matthew's gospel, as he was carried along by the superintending work of the Holy Spirit to give us this record of holy writ of our Savior, how he came into this world, when he came into this world, why he came into this world, what he said when he came into this world, what he did when he came into this world, how he died for our sins, how he resurrected for our justification, the commands and the commission he issued before his ascension, his precious promises he gave to those who would believe in him, the warnings of judgment, and the eternal life given to all who would repent and believe in their heart that he is Lord, risen with power over death, hell, Satan, and sin. That is what we read and have learned about as we give our attention to God's holy word, as we have been doing that in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew's gospel gives us what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. Gives us what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. Now, there are three other gospels. There's Mark, Luke, and John. And John says at the end of his gospel, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written, John 21:25. So we have four gospels, and pretty much each of them give good news of our salvation. But he does continue to write, John does, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why these things are written, that you may believe in him and have eternal life, John 20:31. There is no other source of eternal life than what is given in this Holy Spirit-given special revelation. Here we have the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. And what we have read and come to understand in Matthew's gospel is absolutely amazing. The wisdom, the power, the compassion is just staggering. His grace is just amazing. His messianic ministry as he came as Israel's Messiah, although all foretold in the Old Testament, just mystified everyone. Just the way he healed hundreds of thousands was mind-boggling. The way he confronted the pride of the religious leaders and condemned their apostate Judaism and broke with their traditions was amazing, that a man would stand up after centuries of inbred heresy and hypocrisy and stand against that and condemn it. What he preached and taught, if you just read the Sermon on the Mount, it's mind-boggling. The way he took a handful of men, insufficient, inadequate, and made him disciples, and took these men and turned the world upside down. The promises he made, the forgiveness he extended, the worship that he received, the people were just mystified, saying, we have never seen anything like this, Mark 2:12. And nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel, Matthew 9:33. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes, Matthew 7:29. What he said, the way he did it, just mystified everybody. We're in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus has come to the end of his Galilean ministry with the feeding of the 5,000 that we read about, and his break with Judaism and with all its external ceremonial rites. He withdraws from the religious leaders and the Jewish multitude, and he goes into Gentile land. Wow, that was mysterious in and of itself. And he extends his grace to to those whom the Jews would have considered unclean. He broke with Judaism. He broke with the tradition of the elders. He said, no more hand washing, no more ceremonials, no more dietary laws. It's all bunk. It's all hypocrisy. What comes from the heart is what matters, not external ceremony. And he left the land of Israel and went into the Gentile land, proving that what he said, that nothing is unclean anymore. This now being about 6 to 7 months before Jesus would go to Jerusalem and be crucified at Passover. So what we're reading here in chapter 15 is just about 6 or 7 months before Jesus would eventually go to Jerusalem at Passover and be crucified. He himself being the one and only final Passover lamb. Year after year after year after year, they would kill all the lambs, hundreds of thousands of them. Remember the Passover, the Exodus from Israel. But Jesus came and died on the cross on Golgotha, exact same time they were butchering the lambs for the Passover, because he was a once and for all Passover lamb. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away sin. Jesus would end his brief ministry to those in Gentile land with now the feeding of 4,000 and begin to make his way to the cross. His Galilean ministry ended with the feeding of the 5,000. His Gentile ministry would end with the feeding of 4,000. And his Messianic ministry would end with the feeding of his disciples in the upper room just before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. We are in chapter 15, about 6 or 7 months before the cross. Jesus knows what he has come to do, to come to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So here in chapter 15, which we're going to conclude this morning, through chapter 20, records for us the final months of Jesus' messianic ministry. And then when you get to chapter 21, to the end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, Matthew records for us Jesus' final week before his great substitution as our Passover lamb. So we're 6 or 7 months before the cross. And then we get to chapter 21, and those 7, 8 chapters conclude the final week of Jesus' messianic ministry. Now that we kind of know where we're at chronologically in the life of Christ, let us consider Jesus as he ministers grace to those in the Gentile land, which is mysterious to everyone. Jesus leaves the land of Israel. He's entered the region of Tyre and Sidon of Phoenicia, as chapter 15:21 tells us. He has commended the great faith of a Canaanite woman in him as the Lord, the Son of God, the Messiah. He has spoken demonic deliverance to this woman's little daughter. And when she went back to her home, Mark 7:30 tells us, she found the child laying on the bed, the demon having departed. Here in Matthew 15:28, it says, and her daughter was healed at once. As soon as he spoke the word, he didn't have to go there, didn't have to touch her, didn't say nothing. From great distance, he just spoke the word, and her daughter was demon delivered. And then when the woman went home, there was her daughter laying in the bed, the demon being gone. This is where our narrative continues. That was verse 28 of chapter 15 of Matthew. This is where our narrative continues. Now in verse 29 and following, as Jesus is still in the district of Tyre and Sidon of Phoenicia. Now the Sea of Galilee is here, the land of Israel is here, and Jesus moves away from the Sea of Galilee up into the district of Tyre and Sidon, Gentile land, all the way to Tyre and all the way up to Sidon. We'll read that in just a minute. So let's pick up our exposition of Matthew's gospel we left off, beginning in verse 29. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. And great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. They laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called the disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. The disciples said to him, Where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish." And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Well, that's our text for this morning. Now, the key phrase, and what I don't want you to miss, and I want to point out to you in this text, is verse 31, the end of verse 31. "And they glorified the God of Israel." Now, remember, he's in Gentile lands, and these are Gentiles. They glorified the God of Israel. Here, the Gentiles are giving glory to the God who originally was not theirs, but the God of another people, writes William Henderson. So this is not their God. This is the God of the Jews. This is the God of Israel. But these pagans, these Gentiles, are glorifying the God of Israel. This is a great mystery. Jesus came to be Israel's Messiah. He came to offer them the kingdom promised in the Old Testament scriptures if they would repent and embrace him as their Messiah Savior, which they did not and would not. Matthew 11:20 tells us that, and many other passages of scriptures tell us that. They opposed and rejected him. So Jesus withdraws from Galilee, and in his Galilean ministry, he withdrew into Gentile land. And his disciples are learning and now learn that Gentiles can glorify the God of Israel. What? Gentiles can glorify the God of Israel? That's Israel's place to do that, not the Gentiles. Not Gentile proselytes now. These Gentiles are not Gentile proselytes. A proselyte, not a Gentile who has converted from pagan religion into Judaism, that would be a proselyte. These aren't proselytes into Judaism. These are people who are engaged in a whole different religion. These are the people that are glorifying the God of Israel. We can't miss that main point there. Gentiles who are not considered part of the covenant people of Israel. Gentiles not steeped in Judaism or the tradition of the elders. Gentiles not even looking for a Messiah. These Gentiles who are now confronted with Jesus, who has come to them in their land among a people who are not his own. He comes to them, and they're confronted with this Messiah, this rabbi. They don't really know who he is, and they glorify the God of Israel. Simply put, these Gentiles would not have glorified the God of Israel, listen to me, unless Jesus came to where they were. Does that make sense? Unless Jesus came to where they were. They were just too long in their own pagan religion, their own life, doing their own thing. But Jesus came to them, and when they were confronted with this man, this God man, they glorified the God of Israel. They would not have done that unless Jesus came to where they were, to the place and to a people that needed him as much as Israel did as Savior. So this brief ministry into Gentile land that touched the lives of multitudes, we read the great multitudes there in that text, and specifically recorded one time 4,000 plus. 4,000 men besides women and children at one time. This brief ministry to Gentile land that touched so many lives would be remembered by these Gentiles, what Jesus said and did for them, listen to me, after his crucifixion and resurrection. When the apostles would receive power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and be Christ's witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth, Acts 1:8. They would remember that guy that died on the cross, said he was Israel's Messiah, who did so many miracles among us. They would remember the apostles preaching. That was God incarnate. That was the only Savior of the world. Here Jesus is planting the beginnings of his church and Christianity that would include Jew and Gentile. He's moving away from Judaism. He's moving away from that whole apostate religious system, which was heretical and hypocritical. And he is now beginning the forming of his church that would include Jew and Gentile. Yes, Jesus' ministry would be to the Jew first, but then it would be to the Gentiles also, as I shared with you last week. As Paul wrote, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile," Romans 1:16. So Jesus is here recorded as going into Gentile land, but he returns back into the land of Israel, and he does go to the cross as our sin bearer. So although he left Israel, he went to Gentile land, he did come back because his mission and purpose was to be the Lamb of God and to go and die on a cross for our sins. John Calvin writes, "Present circumstances rendered it necessary that he should begin with the Jews, and the middle wall petition of Ephesians 2:14 was not thrown down till after Christ's resurrection." So there was going to be a wall torn down, the wall that was between the Jews and the Gentiles, and Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew. The Gentiles were not a covenant people. They were not included in the promises of God. But that wall came tumbling down when Jesus rose from the dead. John Calvin was right. The Gentiles would come into the kingdom, but first he had to die on a cross in Israel. So although Jesus withdraws from the religious leaders, opposition, and rejection into Gentile land, he still must go to Jerusalem and be the sacrificial Lamb of God for our sins. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, which would include you if you're not a Jew. Our text for this morning tells us, here we go, in verse 29, and departing from there, that would be the district of Tyre and Sidon of verse 21. Actually, let me rehearse a little bit of this for you. Jesus moves from entering that Gentile district after delivering that Canaanite woman's daughter of cruel demon possession and came through Sidon. So you don't have a map in front of you, but Mark 7:31 says that he came through Sidon. So here's the Sea of Galilee, just about 15 miles going towards the west, out of Jewish land into Syrophoenicia, which would be Gentile land. Another 20 miles or so, you would be on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and you would be in Tyre. And then another 25 miles north would be Sidon, which is also Gentile land on the coast of the Mediterranean. So Jesus leaves the Sea of Galilee, leaves the land of Israel, goes to the district of Tyre and Sidon, actually goes up the Mediterranean coast all the way to Sidon, Mark 7:31 tells us. So he traveled up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea another 25 miles to Sidon to the north from Tyre. Now there's no time mentioned here, and it's hard to tell the exact path Jesus took, but he knew where he was going, and he knew what he was going to do. Mark also tells us, the Gospel of Mark tells us, Jesus came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis, Mark 7:31. And that's here Matthew 15:29 says, "And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee." Now let me tell you where Decapolis is. Decapolis is east, southeast of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus left the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret, went to the district of Tyre and Sidon, went up the Mediterranean coast, went all the way up to Sidon. That would be at least 50 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And then he comes back down south, head south. And some people don't know if he went on the east side of the Sea of Galilee or the west side of the Sea of Galilee, the east side of Galilee. But he goes all the way down to the southern, eastern part of the Sea of Galilee, which is now Decapolis, which is also Gentile land. So Jesus has traveled 100, 150 miles. That's a lot of walking and talking and teaching and carrying on. No wonder all the things couldn't be written in a book, what he said and did. But here's Jesus now in Decapolis. And Jesus goes up to a mountain in Decapolis, and he's sitting there. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, And having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, verse 29, making himself available and approachable to the people in need. And these people are Gentiles, by the way. Now, let me just insert something here. You may be asking, well, Pastor, okay, why all the technical information about Jesus' travel here? Why do we got to know all this technical information, where he went and all this kind of stuff? Broadly, he went to Gentile land. That's the mystery, okay? It included them in his ministry, and he never went to Gentile land before. This is the first time. But let me make a couple points here. First, this is an actual historical narrative about the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a documented, historically, and chronologically accurate. This is a document. This is an actual, accurate, historical document. That's why the technical information. It's not a myth. It's not a story, an allegory. This is the documentation of the God-man when he came. Secondly, this is also spiritually applicable to a theological truth as I think about it, that we were at a place and a people that Jesus went specifically to so he could minister grace to us. Listen to that. Are you not exceedingly glad that Jesus came to you when you were spiritually unable to come to him? And you were. The Bible teaches that man is spiritually depraved and trespasses in sin. And he's unable to come to Christ. Christ must come to him. That's why Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. The lost aren't seeking the Savior. The Savior is seeking the lost. Jesus traveled to be your Savior. Not just from heaven to earth, but from his heart to yours. When I read about all this traveling, I see Jesus making a conscious effort to go to people that otherwise would never come to him. Gentiles. It's like you and I. I think that's why all the technical information, and I think that's why Matthew recorded it, and that's why I wanted to share that with you. Now let's pick up our exposition. Look at verse 30 and 31. And great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. News spread, as you can see, and great multitudes came to him on that mountainside. Remember, he went up that mountain and was sitting there? That's why it's called the mountain, the definite article there in verse 29. He went up to the mountain. Why the mountain? Well, the disciples and the multitudes would remember that mountain. This is where a multitude of personal miracles took place. Many would look back and say, that's where I was healed. That's where I was delivered. That's where I first got my eyesight. That mountain. Now, Jesus had been in this area before, this Decapolis area, but he was only there when he crossed the Sea of Galilee. He was on the shoreline, and these two demoniacs came running out to him in Matthew 8:28 and following. And Jesus heals the demoniacs of Gadara, and one of them wants to continue to follow Jesus with the disciples as Jesus leaves, but Jesus told him, go home to your people, that would be in Decapolis, and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Mark 15:19. And so Mark 15:20 tells us, and he went off and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So here was this one guy. He said, I want to follow you, Jesus. Jesus said, no, go back to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and the mercy that you received. And he went and began to proclaim that in Decapolis. Mark 5:19-20 tells us. Surely, his personal testimony in Decapolis spread and may have something to do with the great multitude coming to Jesus here. I like to think it did. You never know what your own personal testimony of what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you can do in the hearts and lives of people you report that to? Here's one guy, went back to the Decapolis and began to proclaim everything that Jesus did for him. And when Jesus came into the area, they came out in droves. I like to think this delivered man, his personal testimony affected their lives. Actually, probably affected the lives of hundreds of people. Here it says a great multitude came to Jesus in verse 30. So the people rounded up all their friends, their relatives, and many others and brought them within Jesus' touch. It says they laid him at his feet. And verse 30 ends with, and he healed them. What an understatement. I mean, what? Just so matter of fact. Just so, what? So no nonchalant. A great multitude. And he healed them all. Nobody went home sick. You have to remember, these people were suffering and in pain. Ever been in pain before? Ever really been in pain before? You almost do anything just to get some relief of hurting pain. These people were in pain. They're suffering. They're lame, crippled, blind, dumb. And they come to Jesus. Hearing the testimony of that demonic of Gadara's being delivered, maybe hearing about what he did for that Canaanite woman up there in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus knows all about pain, folks. And he would suffer the most excruciating pain imaginable to man. Crucifixion. And then the beating that would precede it. There's no greater excruciating pain than crucifixion devised by man. And so Jesus has compassion for everyone who comes to him in pain. And here they are, all of them. Especially those who are keenly aware of the pain of sin sickness. The pain of sin sickness. It's one thing to be in pain of a physical ailment of your body. But it's quite another thing spiritually to be sin sick. And to be aware of that. And feel the pain of that. And the guilt of that. And the consequence of that. And the judgment of that coming. The pain of sin sickness, its power, its penalty, just wanting to be delivered from its presence and salvation. Notice verse 30 again at the end. And he healed them instantly. Healing. Instantly. Just like salvation. Do you know when you're born again, the Spirit of God regenerates you and births you in the kingdom? It's instantly. It's not a long process. It's in a moment in time. Boom. You're in the kingdom of God. Now, your sanctification is a process, but salvation happens in an instant. Here we read in verse 31, it says, so the multitudes marveled as they saw the dumb speaking. Wonder what they were saying. The dumb were speaking. That means the mute. That means they couldn't talk. And now they've been healed, and now they're speaking. I wonder what they were saying. Surely they were praising the God of Israel with their now loose tongues. Don't you think? Don't you think? They couldn't be able to talk before, and now they can talk. What do you think they're saying? Think they're praising the God of Israel? Think they're thanking Jesus? The cripple restored, it says there, the next phrase. Some say this is the maimed restored. In other words, people without limbs were miraculously given back their hands, their arms, their legs, or their feet. He healed them. This is just like an understatement. What would you do if all of a sudden your arm grew back with a new hand instantly? Instantly. He's got a severed limb. It just goes back to the hand. This is what's happening here, folks. Would you praise God? But what God? Their heathen gods who did nothing for them, or the God Jesus represents as Israel's Messiah? And that's exactly what they did. They glorified the God of Israel because that's who Jesus was representing. The first thing the blind could see, it says there, the blind seeing, was Jesus' face. Can you imagine? He opened their eyes, and the first thing they could see was Jesus. Just like in salvation, we cannot see Jesus until by his power he opens our spiritually blind eyes. That's what happens in salvation. The Lord has to touch your life. He has to come to you when you cannot come to him. And he has to, by his power, open your eyes. And the first thing you see is you see Jesus. You see him on the cross dying for your sins. And you will glorify the God of Israel when you see that. These Gentiles glorify the God of Israel. Now notice verse 32. And Jesus called the disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have been with me now 3 days. So Jesus is in the Decapolis. He's been there for 3 days healing people. Day after day after day. 3 days he's been healing people. A commentator, Linsky, writes, we can hardly imagine that the Lord would spend 3 days with these crowds without ever teaching them about the God of Israel and his kingdom of salvation. I'm sure he did. Doesn't say he was teaching and preaching, but Linsky, which is a good commentator, says, we can hardly imagine that he spent 3 days with these people and never talked to them about the God of Israel and the kingdom of salvation. I'm sure he did. Jesus, by word and deed, provided for us a glimpse of the entrance of the Gentiles into the kingdom of heaven, which nobody knew was coming. Nobody could imagine that. Israel surely didn't. They're all unclean. Now remember, Jesus is going to go to the cross, and everything is going to change in less than a year. I already shared with you, we're about six or seven months, and Jesus is going to go to Israel, and then he's going to die as a Passover lamb during Passover, which would have been a month Nisan, which would have been March, April. Here this is probably late October, so just a few months from now, he's going to die on the cross. And when he does that and resurrects, everything changes. Everything is going to change. These Gentiles, they glorify the God of Israel. And surely would be some of the Gentiles that would make up the New Testament church in the book of Acts when the apostles preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people got saved, and then Paul came preaching all over the Gentile world. For 3 days, verse 32 says, Jesus kept healing everyone day after day after day. But you know, you can be completely healthy and still be hungry. You can have a limb grow back. You can have a leg grow back. You can see, and you can be completely healthy, but you still have to eat, right? And that's what we're going to read now. He says, I have compassion on the people there in verse 32 because they remain with me for 3 days, have nothing to eat, and I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint in the way. Jesus takes care of every detail. Not only does he heal them, but he sends them away with a full stomach. What a gracious Lord. Notice in that passage that Jesus reveals his heart of compassion to his disciples for the people. I have compassion for the multitudes. And he shares that with his disciples. It says, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the people. Jesus shares his heart of compassion with his disciples because Jesus wants his disciples' heart to have a compassion for the Gentiles too, which normally they wouldn't be, being Jew and seeing the Gentiles unclean. He said, listen, you got to learn to have compassion on all people. And he shares his heart with them because he's still training these disciples that would now use to be birthed to church to spread the gospel over the world after his resurrection and ascension. Now he's going to move from there, but he doesn't want to send away the people hungry. How compassionate. How compassionate that he would even think about that. I healed them, I gave them new limbs, they can see, that's good. But they've been with him for 3 days, he says, well, now I need to give them some food. Now remember, these are Gentile people. These are not Jews, these are not in the land of Israel. I want you also to notice, Jesus kept track of the days they continued with him. He told the disciples, they've been with me for 3 days. You know, Jesus was keeping track of the days they continued with him. I like what John Trapp said, a 1700s English preacher. Listen to this, what he writes. The Lord takes punctual and particular notice of all circumstances, how far they came, how long they had been there, how little able they were to hold out fasting to their own homes. And so he doth still recount how many years, days, hours we spend with him, what straits, losses, heats, colds, dangers, difficulties we have encountered with and passed through. All is exactly registered in his book of remembrance. And then he quotes Revelation 2:9. I know thy works and thy labor, saith he. There is a book of remembrance. The Lord keeps track of every minute second you spend with him. Every prayer, every heartache, every cry, every tear. He keeps them in a bottle. Now this is the disciples' response to what Jesus had just shared with them from his heart. Compassion for the people. Notice verse 33. Now this is their response after Jesus shared his heart with them. The disciples said to him, "Where do we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude?" Okay, Jesus, you have compassion on the people. You don't want to send them away hungry. That's a lot of people. Where are we going to get so many loaves in this desolate place for a great multitude? That's the response. Now remember, the disciples don't know what Jesus is going to do next. He said, "I got compassion on the people. I don't want to send them away hungry." They're saying, "Well, so you're going to need a lot of food to take care of this bunch." They don't know what he's going to do next. They don't know what he's going to do next. It's all mystery. They were always looking at Jesus to see what he would do next. It's like looking at the facial expressions of your wives or your loved ones. You're always trying to read their face and try to figure out what they're thinking, what they're going to do next. And here are the disciples. Jesus said, "I have compassion on the people. They're hungry. I don't want to send them away." And they're looking at Jesus saying, "Well, we don't have that much food. There's a lot of people here." And they're just looking at Jesus, trying to read his face. What is he going to do? What is in the heart's eye of Jesus now? It's always a mystery. And they ask a legitimate question in verse 33. The question they ask is legitimate, which reveals they are in an uninhabited region east of the Sea of Galilee, and Decapolis, which is in the borders of the Nabataean desert area. So not really a lot of places to go to the market. It's not like, okay, go get a whole, buy a bunch of food. There were no markets around there. And we already know from reading our text that there's 4,000 men besides women and children, verse 38 tells us. That would take a lot of bread. 4,000 besides women and children. And so the disciples, it would take so many loaves to satisfy such a great multitude. That's their conclusion. And you may be thinking, if you've been with me and you've gone through this verse-by-verse exposition, we know Jesus already fed 5,000 plus, right? We know he's already done that with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You may be thinking, what? As I did. They don't remember the 5,000 and the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes earlier? What? They probably do remember that. But they also probably thought that type of miraculous feeding couldn't be duplicated. They're probably thinking, well, that was a phenomenal miracle. You fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I'm sure that kind of miracle can't be duplicated. Seems there is a sense of diffidence and doubt about what could be done, even though Jesus had compassion on the people, especially because they were hungry. But as Matthew Henry notes, forgetting former experiences leaves us under present doubt, end quote. It's true. Maybe they forgot the miracle of the 5,000, but they could not forget the man because he was right in front of them talking to them. Sometimes we can get like that. Sometimes we can get like that. We must be careful not to allow our minds to be drawn away from the contemplation of divine benefits that the experiences of the past may lead us to expect for the future, the same assistance which God has already on one or more occasions bestowed upon us, writes John Calvin. And rightfully true. We can't forget what the Lord has done in the past. Has the Lord done anything for you in the past that you can think about? We're going to remember that. We're going to do the Lord's table today just so we don't forget. Do this in remembrance of me. We got to think back of all the things that the Lord has done for us in the past, and this will prod us on in faith and trust for future grace and blessings. Sometimes we get spiritual amnesia. We forget who we are and whose we are and what the Lord can do in our lives and has done in our lives. And here are the disciples. What are you going to do? Would you forget the 5,000? What's up with you guys? Well, we're going to look at the disciples a little more in the coming chapters. And I want to draw out a lot of truths about these disciples and then kind of apply that to their own lives. But notice Christ's question now in verse 34 to what the disciples said. And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." He didn't ask, "How many loaves do the people have?" Now we know there's 4,000 people there. I'm sure they got some food. He doesn't ask the disciples, "How much food do all the people have?" He says to them, "How many loaves do you have?" Just the disciples. "I'm not concerned about how many the people have. I'm concerned about how much food you have." And so they could answer right away, "Well, we know exactly how much we have. We have seven loaves and a few small fish. That's all we got between 12 of us." Okay? He wants to use what the disciples have, although they are totally insufficient, and to show them that. And Jesus is like, "Well, seven loaves and two fish, that's more than enough. That's more than enough." Like, what? That's more than enough. What? Notice verse 35. "And he directed the multitudes to sit down on the ground. He took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them, started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children." Jesus can easily repeat a miracle, right? Can easily repeat a miracle. Feeding 5,000 was not a one-time phenomenal miracle. He could create food as often as he pleased, but all according to the Father's will and his mission as Messiah. He could have made food anytime he wanted to, but it was always according to the Father's will and his mission as the Messiah. And his mission as the Messiah right now was to feed these 4,000 plus Gentiles who would remember this after his death and resurrection and would probably be part of the New Testament church. Besides, how many times did Jesus repeat his healing miracles? All the way in the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, he's healing and healing and healing the lame, the blind, the mute, the paralytics. He repeated those miracles over and over again, so it's no big deal for him to repeat feeding 5,000 people, then 4,000 people with not enough, a few loaves and some fishes. Here, Jesus shows his compassion not only for Israel, but to the Gentiles. And the question asked and the amount of loaves and fishes recorded here by Matthew is so that people who read this would understand this to be a miracle of feeding 4,000 people. It's recorded for us. This is all the food they had. Now, the people might have had some food, but Jesus took seven loaves and a few fish, and he fed 4,000 plus people. If there's men and women, and if you were to say 4,000 and maybe 2,000 women or 4,000 women and another couple thousand kids, you could be talking about 8,000-10,000 people. That's how many people he fed. So this is a miracle. A repeated miracle, by the way. And not just to Israel now, but now to the Gentiles. And this is how Jesus ends his Gentile ministry, by feeding the 4,000, just like he ended his Galilean ministry by feeding the 5,000. And as I said, Jesus would end his whole messianic ministry by feeding the disciples that night at Passover, the Lord's table. Just a note, it says that Jesus gave thanks there for what he was about to do, not for what he had already done. He hadn't fed the 4,000 yet. The fish and the loaves weren't multiplied, but he gave thanks for what was about to happen. And sometimes we would do good to do that. Lord, I want to thank you for future grace. I want to thank you for what you're going to do in my life the rest of today and tomorrow. And when we get raptured and when we are given rewards, and when we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and when we get brand new bodies that can't even sin, and we live in the eternal state, these are all things you can thank the Lord for now, because they're all going to happen. In this text, as I conclude, the sick had nothing to offer but their pain. So how did they offer? Listen, as a sinner, you have nothing to offer the Lord but a handful of sin. But you know what? You come to him and say, "This is a pain. This is a burden. I need deliverance from sin sickness." And in humility and seeking mercy, the Lord will never turn anyone away. Never. He can heal whomever and whenever he pleases, but again, all in accordance with the Father's will. In this text, the multitude in the desert place with Jesus for 3 days had nothing to offer him but their hunger. They were healed. They were in good health. They were praising God. They were offering their praises, but they were still in need. They were hungry. And so Jesus knows our need before we ever ask. The Bible doesn't say they came to him and said, "Lord, you got to feed us. We're hungry." He knows our need before we ever ask. They didn't ask for food. Jesus anticipated their condition and met their need before they ever asked. As Matthew 6 tells us, as Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." The Lord knows what we need. Jesus anticipated their need, and he miraculously fed them with just a handful of loaves and fish. In that sermon, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." These people were in pain, mourning, and they were comforted because they were healed. But the greatest comfort is you can mourn over your sin and be healed of your sin and be saved. Jesus in that sermon said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." These people were hungry, and the Bible says they all ate and were satisfied. They needed bread. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what we need to really hunger for and thirst for is righteousness. And if we do that, we shall be satisfied. Matthew 5, 4, and 6 tells us. Well, Jesus' mysterious messianic ministry continues as he makes his way to the cross, as I said, to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Look at verse 39. And sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Jesus doesn't want what happened when he fed the 5,000 in Galilee. When he fed the 5,000 in Galilee, the next day they came back and said, "Can you give us some bread again? We'd like to have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Matter of fact, we don't need to work anymore. We just follow you around and you just feed us every day. Moses did. He gave us bread from heaven, so you should do the same thing." And Jesus doesn't want this group of Gentiles to do the same thing, so he sends them away. So Jesus dismisses this great multitude, and I'm sure graciously and with compassion, as they continue to glorify the God of Israel as they left. So he and his disciples cross the Sea of Galilee and come back now to the land of Israel and Galilee on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, very close to where he left in Gennesaret. And I couldn't help but put this in. Who does he meet just as soon as he gets back into the land of Israel? Look at chapter 16, verse 1. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven." "Oh, you guys again? You dogging my steps again? I tried to get away from you guys. I went to the Gentiles. They glorified the God of Israel. All you've done is oppose me and reject me and accuse me of being demon-possessed. As soon as he gets back in the land of Israel, here come the religious leaders again and say, 'Oh, show us a sign from heaven.'" Wow. Well, we'll look at that next time. And we will hear in chapter 16, as we move into chapter 16, Jesus say, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." Jesus knows he's going to be the Lamb of God. He knows he's going to die at the cross. He knows he's going to resurrect and ascend to heaven. And he knows the church is going to be birthed because Israel has rejected their Messiah. And he said he will build his church. And here for the first time, we hear the word church in the gospel. Church. Ecclesia, the called out ones, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. Amen? Well, amen. Well, that's the exposition of Matthew chapter 15. We'll pick up chapter 16 the next time we meet.